From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
John Calvin commented on Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, Christ does not have any discharged soldiers except those who have conquered death itself. Would you like it to be said of you at the end of your life, that was a person of whom the world was not worthy? Or to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's the race set before us.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You probably know the refrain of this famous hymn, Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In a similar vein, the book of Hebrews urges us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we do not grow weary and lose heart in the Christian life. Are you running the race that is set before you by fixing your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 2.
Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and the first four verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. We see first that he is the author of our faith. In his cross work, he procured everything necessary for our salvation, and that includes our faith and repentance. Remember that faith and repentance are presented in Scripture as being gifts from God. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In that construction, for by grace you've been saved through faith, the next little line, and that not of yourselves, modifies faith. It is a gift of God. In Acts 16, 14, when Paul was preaching at Philippi, and there were not enough men to have a synagogue, he went down to the river where there were some women meeting for prayer, and he's presented the gospel. Acts 16, 14 says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18, 27, after Priscilla and Aquila gave a little bit of further instruction to Apollos, who at that time only knew about John's baptism, he then went across to Achaia and greatly helped those who had believed through grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 25 and 26, Paul mentions that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle in his teaching and instruction. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, had they been held captive by him to do his will. Every spiritual blessing we have received comes from Christ, as Ephesians 1:3 brings out. As Paul writes there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism in the question 57 makes the point that Christ by his mediation hath procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. And faith is one of those benefits. Jesus also sustains our faith and keeps us in our salvation. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking about him carrying out the will of the Father in John chapter 6, in verses 39 to 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his keeping of his people, his work and the Father's work. And verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A prime example of Jesus' intercessory ministry in keeping his people is in Luke chapter 22, in verses 31 and 32. He's speaking to Peter, Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you had turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right now, Jesus intercedes for us as our great high priest and keeps us in our faith. Second, we see Jesus, the incarnate Son, is the man of faith par excellence. Jesus' whole life is an embodiment of trust in God, a total dependence on the Father and a complete attunement to his will marks his entire earthly life and ministry. In Hebrews chapter 10, in speaking of the incarnation in verses 7 through 10, then he said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. He then said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first order in order to establish the second. He was perfectly obedient through all his life. Hebrews 4:15 mentions that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and sustainer of our faith. He was also obedient in carrying out the work of the atonement. During his life, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Classically, that's called the active obedience of Christ, our preceptive obedience. He obeyed all the precepts of God. In his work on the cross, his passive obedience or penal obedience, where he took the full penal sanctions of the law for us, he was obedient. It is that obedience which is imputed to us in our justification, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 5. Just as Adam's disobedience brought condemnation, Christ's obedience brings justification to those who are in him. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So often the hostility that we have against us stems from our own sin in some ways. We'll say something, we'll do something, and we'll get a hostile response. But remember that Jesus was sinless. The hostility of men against him was directed against the holiness of God and their hatred of God. And Jesus' proclamation of the truth of who God was and who he was. And he endured that hostility. He endured the cross. Think about some of the hostility endured all through his ministry. The reviling, the persecution, the picking up stones to stone him, the slandering of him, the questioning. Tell us, let me give you a question here, Jesus, about some theological problem. We'll see if we can trap you. And then finally, the plotting of his death, the betrayal by Judas, the mocking of the Roman soldiers, the scourging, the crucifixion. Well, he's being crucified. He saved others. He can't save himself. All of that. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. On top of that, we run our race with a host of believers. We have fellow believers who encourage us, comfort us, pray with us and for us. Jesus ran alone. While he had his disciples, they were often confused, and at the very end, they all deserted him. Only John is at the foot of the cross. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him with curses and oaths to a servant girl. He came to do what no one else was competent to achieve. His course brought him to the cross, where he was a propitiation for our sins, where he took the wrath of God against us. He bore the full wrath of God against our sins. And he did this with the joy that was set before him. That joy of completing the work of atonement for his people, which brings us our eternal salvation and brings glory to the Father. In doing this, he brought to fruition God's purposes in creation and all the promises of God's covenant. His joy is the joy of his elect, for it is his will that his joy would also be their joy. As Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus' joy is the joy of heaven over every sinner who repents and returns to his Father's home, over every lost sheep that is found, over every lost son that was dead and is alive again. It was for the sake of this joy that he endured the cross. It was for the sake of the joy of your salvation. Remember that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that it meant his crucifixion and the bearing of the wrath of God for our sins. He knew that that meant also not only his crucifixion and shame, but also his resurrection, exaltation, joy in accomplishing the work of redemption, and the completion of God's redemptive purposes. In verse 2, the writer provides a quick summary of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. The crowning point is Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here again is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus accomplished his mission on earth, assumed his place in heaven, and now assures the believer of his support and care in the race marked out for him. In verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus met with unbelief, unmitigated opposition, and hatred. He bore the scorn and hatred of the sinful world set against the truth of God. If Jesus experienced that, then the expectation is that his followers will also. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But notice how the writer motivates the recipients of this letter and us. While there is rebuke and exhortation in this letter, he tells them to look to Jesus. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary in Hebrews, writes, introspection causes spiritual weariness and discouragement, but looking to Jesus renews the Christian's strength and boosts his courage. And while there are times for a proper and healthy self-examination, it can also be a very morbid introspection that Christians can fall into. It also mentions that we are not to grow weary. It's easy to grow weary in the Christian life. And do you realize what a rare trait perseverance is in the Christian community? Through years of ministry, I've met many people who are very enthusiastic. They were going to set the world on fire for Jesus for 6 months. Maybe. They had boundless energy for the kingdom of God for a very short time. And it's important to remember that the Christian life is more than one outstanding feat or one single accomplishment. It's not one sudden burst of spiritual energy. Our race is not a sprint, but a marathon. The believer is to look to Jesus who persevered through his whole life. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Again, looking toward our ultimate redemption. Do you see the pattern in your life that you have great spiritual energy for a very short time and then you grow weary and become passive? If you do, you're certainly not alone. It's a common struggle Christians have. We've all experienced it, but we're exhorted toward perseverance. In verse 4, you had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. This is a challenging statement. He tells them, you need to persevere and realize you haven't yet shed your blood. You've endured slander. You've endured some persecution. These Jewish Christians had. But you haven't yet been beheaded. You haven't been burned. You haven't been fed to lions. You haven't experienced those things. That was a real possibility, but it hasn't happened yet to you. And you are called upon to persevere now through the reality that might happen. Most of us in our Christian life are just like this. I don't think there's any of us who have been threatened with our lives for our Christian testimony. I've met some people in Ukraine who have had those types of experiences in their lives and realize how many Christians around the world right now have that experience. But think about what we get upset about. The things that dampen our spiritual energy, the things that cause us to be so distraught in our lives, are usually the trivial, the petty, something that's haphazard. Our lives certainly aren't being threatened. But think about the emotional agitation that comes into our lives and hinders our Christian walk, that causes us to doubt, you know, our perseverance and all those struggles we have. Somebody says something bad about us. Somebody slanders us. Some minor incident occurs. And in light of the hostility Jesus endured, everything's minor. I was reading through some of the church history issues this last week and looking at the burning of Hugh Latimer during the burning times, during Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, and you know, looking at the courage of these believers that they would step forward. One of the men came dressed in his his Anglican bishop robes, professing his faith, took off his clothes and gave pieces of it to the crowd that was surrounding as he approached the stake. One man mentioned the wood was piled so high that it wouldn't burn up higher, and essentially burned his legs off. And they finally pulled the wood away so that the flames would get up near his face. And they would tie a little bag of black powder around their neck so that the flames would come up and explode and blow a hole in their chest. It was merciful. And finally, the flames got up high enough to explode the black powder. Those are the kinds of things Christians have endured down through history. And we've endured hurt feelings. Maybe some job problems. Maybe someone's saying something bad about us. And we say, Christian life is so hard and so terrible and everybody's against me and I hate this and I hate that. Or consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Again, that is a challenging statement to us. It's both a challenge and a rebuke to us in our comfortable culture. Charles Spurgeon said, "I'm afraid many professors live a kind of listless, dreamy, comatose life. And I mean some of you. You have been honest. You have subscribed to church funds. You have done your duty outwardly as a Christian. But there has been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily. Oh, for a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite soon not be as to be a useless thing. Far better to fatten the fields with one's carps than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks and never fight, never uphold a banner, never hurl a spear, better that the dog should eat my worthless carrion than such should be the case." I mean, typical Spurgeon pithiness. R.C. Sproul, in talking about much of the evangelical community in America, said the world does not persecute deserters from an army that surrendered. We are to look back on those who have come before us. We are to look to Jesus. We are to run the race with perseverance. And I think one helpful point in this, in considering Jesus and those who have come before us, is to consider what they have endured and evaluate the things that so agitate us in light of what has come before us. John Calvin, commenting on Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, said, "There is no reason for us to seek our discharge from the Lord, whatever service we have performed, because Christ does not have any discharged soldiers except those who have conquered death itself." That's the race set before us. Would you like it to be said of you at the end of your life, "That was a person of whom the world was not worthy"? Or to be able to say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." Let's pray. Father, so often we are disturbed, perplexed, and hindered in our Christian living by little things. We recognize that we live in a comfortable culture. Our homes, our buildings are heated in the winter and cooled in the summer. We have very little physical discomfort. We enjoy many blessings in this region of the world where we live. We ask you to forgive us for becoming so affected by such minor things in comparison with the suffering of fellow believers down through history. And of course, Christ Himself. We ask You by Your grace to work in us a zeal and perseverance, a passion for You. We do thank You for our redemption, that we are saved only by Your grace in Christ Jesus, that we have those great blessings in our lives that You have made known to us and opened our hearts to receive. We pray for Your continual work in our lives to keep us, sustain us, that our lives would be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us run the race that is set before us with endurance by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 2. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.